A lot of names in it, and it's rather long. We have 65 verses to read tonight, if I remember correctly, and so we want to read those. We could bypass this, but since we began, we've read every word as we've been going through the Bible, and so we don't want to break that pattern or that habit tonight. We want to read it all. Now the book that we're studying is called the Book of Numbers, and that not without reason. We found in the beginning of the book that the first action that was taken was what the Bible refers to as the numbering of the people. In our language, we find that they're taking a census of the people. Now, all that means is that everybody's counted, and everybody's accounted for, and that's what a census is. They don't just count you in a census. They want to know what race you are. There's a bunch of debate about that. Amen. I'm glad I'm white, and I'm glad you're what you are. That's what God made me. Amen. I'm glad I'm a man, because that's what God made me. A lot of people are trying to alter all that today. So the census and the numbering consisted of more than simply counting heads. It was a matter of being accounted for in your tribe and in your position. And in chapter 26 tonight, we come to the second numbering of the people. We come to a second census, if you will. Now, why is that, and what is the necessity of that? Well, one reason is simply because God said do it. That's enough. But there is a reason behind it. Reason behind it is simply this. This is a whole new people. All of that previous generation is gone, and this is a new people. And so we find the second numbering of the people is the theme of this chapter. So let's begin reading in verse number 1. And it came to pass after the plague. Now we talked about that Wednesday night. If you don't remember, there was a plague in chapter 25 that killed a lot of folks. That the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying. Now, just point this out now. The first census, it was Moses and Aaron that did the counting. The reason it's Moses and Eleazar now, Aaron's son, is because Aaron's dead. Miriam's dead. And that generation is gone. Take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house and all that are able to go to war. Moses and Eleazar, the priests, spake with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, now, we see where they're at. On the east side of Jordan is Moab, and on the other side of Jordan, we find Jericho. So they're right across the river. They're getting ready to go in. Take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt. In other words, he's saying you do it the same way that you did the first time. Reuben, the eldest son of Israel, the children of Reuben, Hanok, of whom cometh the family of the Hanukites, of Palu, the family of the Paluites, of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the family of Carmites. These are the families of Reubenites. Then they that were numbered of them were 43,730. And the sons of Palu, Eliab. And the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan, and Abiram. This is at Dathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah when they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, what time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. The sons of Simeon, after their families, of Nemuel, the family of the Nemuelites, of Jamin, the family of Jaminites, of Jachin, the family of Jachinites, of Zara, the family of Zarahites, of Shaul, the family of Shaulites. These are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. The children of Gad, after their families, of Zephon, the family of Zephonites, of Haggai, the family of Haggites, of Shunai, the family of Shunites, of Osni, the family of Osnites, of Eri, the family of Erites, of Arad, the family of Aradites, and of Erali, the family of Erilites. These are the families of the children of Gad, according to those that were numbered of them, 40,500. The sons of Judah were Er and Onan, and Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Judah, after their families, were Shelah, the family of Shelanites, of Pharez, the family of Pharezites, of Zarah, the family of Zarahites. And the sons of Pharez were of Hezron, the family of Hezronites, of Hamul, the family of Hamulites. These are the families of Judah, according to those that were numbered of them, 66,500. Of the sons of Issachar, after their families, of Tola, the family of Tolites, of Puha, the family of Puhaites, of Jashub, the family of Jashubites, of Shimron, the family of Shimronites. These are the families of Issachar, according to those that were numbered of them, 64,300. Of the sons of Zebulun, after their families, of Sered, the family of Sardites, of Elon, the family of Elonites, of Jaleel, the family of Jalelites. These are the families of the Zebulunites, according to those that were numbered of them, 64,500. The sons of Joseph, after their families, were Manasseh and Ephraim. Of the sons of Manasseh, of Maker, the family of Makerites, and Maker begot Gilead. Of Gilead come the family of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Helek, the family of the Helekites, of Azrael, the family of Azraelites, and of Shechem, the family of Shechemites, and of Shemaida, the family of Shemaidites, and of Hefer, the family of Heferites, and of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, and had no sons but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Malah and Noah and Hoglah. I don't believe I'd name my daughter Hoglah, but I reckon it meant something good back then. Milcah and Tirzah. Now, the reason I pause there and hesitate, that'll be important in the next chapter. We're going to find out about those daughters. These are the families of Manasseh, and those that were numbered of them, 52,700. These are the sons of Ephraim after their families, of Shuthelah, the family of the Shuthelahites, of Becher, the family of Becherites, of Tahan, the family of Tahanites. These are the sons of Shuthelah, of Iran, the family of Iranites. These are the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those that were numbered of them, 32,500. These are the sons of Joseph after their families. The sons of Benjamin after their families, of Bela, the family of Belaites, of Ashbel, the family of Ashbelites, of Ahiram, the family of Ahiramites, of Shufam, the family of Shufamites, of Hupham, the family of Hupamites. They must have been twins. And the sons of Bela were Ard and Naaman, of Ard, the family of Ardites, and of Naaman, the family of Naamites. These are the sons of Benjamin after their families, and they that were numbered of them were 45,600. These are the sons of Dan after their families, of Shuham, the family of Shuhamites. These are the families of Dan after their families, and all the families of the Shuhamites, according to those that were numbered of them, were 64,400. Of the children of Asher after their families, of Jimnah, the family of Jimnites, of Jesui, the family of Jesuites, of Beriah, the family of Berites, of the sons of Beriah, of Heber, of the family of the Heberites, of Malchiel, the family of Malchielites, and the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. These are the families of the sons of Asher, according to those who were numbered of them, who were 53,400. Of the sons of Naphtali, after their families, of Jazel, the family of Jazelites, of Gunai, the family of Gunites, of Jeser, the family of Jeserites, of Shelem, the family of Shelemites. These are the families of Naphtali according to their families. They that were numbered were of them 45,400. These were numbered of the children of Israel, 600,000. Now this is the total. 600,000 and 1,730. And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To everyone shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. According to the lot shall the possession thereof be divided between many and few. And these are they that were numbered of the Levites after their families, of Gershon, the family of Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of Kohathites, of Merari, the family of Merarites. These are the families of Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Hamalites, the family of the Mushites, the family of the Korathites, and Kohath begat Amram. And the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt. And she bare unto Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam, their sister. And unto Aaron was born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. And those that were numbered of them were 23,000, all males from a month old and upward. For they were not numbered among the children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given them among the children of Israel. These are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Well, thank God we swam through all of that. That's some difficult name, but important, and they had a meaning. Because, you see, the pedigree is very important. The family tree and the heritage of the Hebrew was extremely important. They kept track of it to the very T. And it is said that up until the dispersion, and actually even after that to a degree, most Hebrews could recount verbally for you their family heritage and their family tree back to the man Abraham, through whom the blessing, the promise of the blessing of God came. And so here the children of Israel have come once again to the borders of the land of Canaan after having wandered in the wilderness for 40 long years. And we see that God brings them full circle back to the place that they once were in Numbers chapter 1 when they were first numbered there. What we realize at this point is that God's program, our God's will, has been delayed, but it has not been defeated. God purposed not to simply save the children of Israel out of Egypt that they might dwell nor die in the wilderness, but he saved them out of Egypt in order that he might bring them in to the land of Canaan. That was the promised land. Amen. God hadn't saved us, neighbor, just to get us out of the world, so to speak, but he saved us in the world that through us and in his purpose and will, we might become a blessing unto the world. And of course that blessing is relayed and given to the world through the distribution and the preaching of the Word of God and the promises that go with it. And so, even to this day, to the Hebrew, their family tree is very, very important. And so, the first thing I want us to notice here is what I call the fallen pedigree. The fallen pedigree. I want you to notice two things. Number one, we'll look briefly at their numbers, and then I want us to look at their nature in their pedigree. Now, you noticed that as we read through here, the Bible named all of the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember that Joseph was a son of Jacob. But rather than Joseph being counted as a tribe, Jacob adopted his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And, of course, that would make 13. But then Levi was not going to receive an inheritance in land, so that brought the allotment of the land of Canaan back to 12. The Levites were going to be the priests of the land and thus be distributed throughout the land. They were to dwell in what the Bible calls the suburbs. And so we see them cataloged here and we see them numbered. The numbering consisted of individuals who were able to go to war. So the numbering of these people here specifically is not every person who's a part of Israel, but it's the fighting men. It's the fighting men. Now, why? Because neighbor, when they cross Jordan, they're going to face a fight. And now God doesn't want their confidence to be in their numbers. God doesn't want their confidence to be, neighbor, in their own ability. He wants their confidence to be in them. But you see, when they go across that Jordan, they'll not only be confronted, but when they conquer the land of Canaan, it's going to be divided by lot. And it's going to be distributed unto them as they inherit that land which God had long before promised them through their forefather Abraham. And so, in Numbers chapter 1 and 2, we had the first census and we had the totals and the tallies, if you will, of that census. And so, I'll just briefly compare the two for you before we go on. If you compare the numbers that are given here with Numbers 1, Numbers 2, you're going to find that five of the tribes have decreased in number through the last 40 years. Some of them in an extreme way. And seven of the tribes have increased in number. And when you tally the whole thing, when it comes to the bottom, you compare the first census, which was like this. The first census in Numbers 1 was 603,550 men able to go to war. In this census, in Numbers 26, there are now 601,730 men who are able to go to war. And so the difference between the first of Numbers and Numbers 26 is a total of 1,820 men less than they started with. And so somewhere along the line, as individuals were lost and died in the wilderness, others were born into it. Now, you remember that according to the nearest figures we can come up with, there was almost 2.5 million people who left Egypt. So that tells us in 40 years, almost 2.5 million people have died. At least those that were able to number to go to war, they all died. The generation below 20, they didn't. God took that generation. They're now the parents of this generation that is rising up here, and they're the men of war. And so when it's all said and done, the thing is balanced out. There's only 1,820 men difference. And so God, true to His Word, true to His promise, and true to His purpose, has kept the nation strong and is about now to fulfill the promise that He had made to the first generation who is not entering in. And so that's God that's done that, amen, in this wilderness. They've continued to grow. They've continued to multiply even as they lost those who had initially been redeemed from the land of Egypt. So they're about the same. But now I want us to consider their nature. They all died in that wilderness, those 2.5 million people. And the reason was, I believe, that they placed too much confidence, too much importance on that pedigree. And what it resulted in was peril for them, and they behaved in a flawed manner because they had a flawed pedigree. You see, if your pedigree is flawed, then you're going to have a flawed performance. Now, I'm talking in spiritual terms, Hal. We're not getting tied up in genetics and things like that. We're talking about spiritual things and what the Bible teaches. For, you see, a family tree may be important, amen, to an individual about knowing where he's coming from, but it's a whole lot more important for an individual to know where he's going than where he's come from. Because there's nothing you can do about where you came from, Well, there's a whole lot you can do about where you're going. And so, rather than focusing on the tree of the past, we should focus perhaps on the branches of the future. So, you see, our problem today, and their problem was, they had a flawed pedigree. Amen. Amen. And in a spiritual sense, if you come from a flawed tree, spiritually, then maybe you're going to bear flawed fruit. And so anybody that trusts in their pedigree and where they come from and make that the basis of their performance and their operation, then neighbor, all they can look forward to is failure. They're going to fall just like these individuals did. Now when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he was a Jew and he was a teacher. And Jesus questioned his ability to teach and that he didn't know much about spiritual things. And he had a very nice Jewish pedigree. He could probably quote you his forefathers back to Abraham. But Jesus didn't want to talk about that. He said, Nicodemus, what you need is to be born again. You've been born into a family that's not going to cause you anything but difficulty and trouble. Your family tree not going to contribute anything to your spirituality. I want you to know that. Remember, he was a Hebrew, raised in the Jewish faith and probably a part of the Sanhedrin. Jesus said, what you need is a new pedigree. You need to be born again. Huh? Now, some people, perhaps, especially in that day, would consider that an insult to their family, an insult to mom and daddy. But what he was trying to teach Nicodemus and what we need to see here, neighbors, that every one of us were born of a fallen pedigree. We were born of a race that was without hope and without God, that needed some way, somehow to be redeemed from what we were by birth and to be grafted into another tree. Now, you know that's what God did when he saved us. We were all born of the family tree of Adam. Not a person here that can't say that Adam was their great-great-great-great-granddaddy unless you're an evolutionist. If you're an evolutionist, you're so confused, you'll never trace your family tree because it's full of monkeys and lizards. That's right. Amen. And so, neighbor, listen. When God saved us, he took us out of the family tree of Adam and he grafted us into the tree of Christ. That's what happened when you got saved. Amen. Now I want you to read that. Turn in the New Testament with me, if you will, to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We read in verse number 12 quickly about what the Bible says here concerning these things. It says there, and you know this verse, wherefore, as by one man, Romans 5 verse 12, wherefore as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so, because of this, he says, death passed upon all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now there he shows you the difference between the two family lines. The family of Adam, through Adam, brought sin into the world. We are all his children, therefore, as Adam sinned, we have sinned. I may not have eaten of that fruit. I don't even know what kind it was, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I wasn't there when he did it. And so I might say, I cannot be held accountable for that sin. But I want to tell you this, because of his sin, and because I was born of him and with like nature, honey, I've committed plenty of other sins that put me in hell, I can tell you that. And the reason that those things have been prevalent in my life and have been produced in my life is because I was born in his tree. See, man's not a sinner because of what he does. He does what he does because he's a sinner. We can't get the cart ahead of the horse. We've got to keep it in line. You're not a sinner because of what you do. That was the confusion of the Jew. You do what you do because you are a sinner. So he said, listen, sin came into the world through one man. We've all been born of that one man. Therefore, we all have sinned. Amen. We have been in that position, and then we have sinned practically before God in that same fruit of his manifested itself in our lives. And so he's distinguishing those two things here. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that great resurrection chapter, and verse 22, the Apostle Paul mentions that again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, he simply says this, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." There are people that would argue, "Preacher, I don't believe that Adam was my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather." Well, you're going to die. That's all I need to prove to me it's so. Isn't that what the Bible just said? As in Adam, all die. The graveyards are not full of people who have gone there by choice. They're not full of people who have decided to take up residence out there and just rest a little while, neighbor. They're full of folks that are dead, and the reason that they're dead is because they were born into a corrupt tree, a family pedigree, a heritage that found its origin in the man Adam. And the only way to escape that death that results of being born of that tree is to get out of that tree and to get grafted into another tree. Now, that's the way that the Bible portrays it for us, in order that we, and especially these type of people, these farmers and husbandmen in the Bible, could understand what God does whenever he saves us. Now, in the book of Romans again, chapter number 11, the Apostle Paul uses that language to describe your position and my position before God who have been saved. Romans chapter 11, verse 24, listen what he says. "For if thou," now he's talking about Gentiles. Who's a Gentile? That's somebody who's not a Jew. That's all. That's me and you. "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree," now look at this, "which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these," which be the natural branches, he's talking about the Jew, "be grafted into their own olive tree." Now he's talking about there, what he's telling the Gentiles is, listen, you better not get carried away in your self-righteousness, because I want to tell you, God ain't through with the Jew. He's going to graft him back in one day. And that's what this whole chapter here is about. But what I wanted to just focus on here is that aspect of what it talks about grafting in you and I, who are a wild olive branch by nature. He's talking about the stock of God. Now, what is that tree? That tree is that tree which came through Abraham, which bore the promises of God, through which all of the world would be blessed. You and I were born in a sinful world. We were by nature wild. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, it says we were by nature the children of wrath, subject to the wrath of God because we were sinners. But God took us who were wild by nature, something that grew in the woods wild, and he grafted it in to that good stock. Now, notice what he said there. He said that grafting was contrary to nature. Why? You don't take good stock. I mean, you don't take bad stock and graft it into a good tree. You don't take a piece of of something that never ever will produce fruit and graft it into a good tree that's able to produce fruit. That's contrary to nature, is it not? You take fruit from a stock that produces good fruit and you graft it into something else in order that the inferior might be able to produce fruit. My neighbor and mine, one time when we first built our house, we had a Japanese persimmon tree. Now, those things are grafted. They're grafted into a stock of thorns. If that thing ever freezes back, neighbor, you never get a Japanese persimmon off of it. But where that good wood was grafted, where that thing branches out, that thing will produce them persimmons that big around. What he's saying here is, listen, by nature, you don't take the inferior and graft it into the superior. You take the superior and you graft it into the inferior. But see, God doesn't work that way. God took us who were by nature wild olive branches and he grafted us into the good olive tree. Amen. And so that's the only way that we could possibly bear fruit or do anything for God or have position before God is that he, by the miracle working power of regeneration and salvation, took us who were lost, undone, barren, with no life, and certainly able to bear no fruit, and he grafted us into the tree of Christ, wherein now we are able to produce fruit to the glory of God. There's nothing in this world that a lost man can do to merit favor with God. You can't do it. He may have good works, that doesn't merit favor with God. It does not. He may be what society even calls a righteous man, a good man, but that doesn't merit favor with God. Only way you can ever merit favor with God and produce fruit for God, you're going to have to get grafted into the tree of God. But every other tree, neighbor, is going to get cut down in the day of judgment. That's what John the Baptist meant when he said, now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. You remember him saying that? What was he talking about there? Now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. He's saying God fixing to chop the nation of Israel down. Pow! He's fixing to hit that tree at the root. And when you cut the root off, honey, she dies. When that tree dies, the only way for you to continue on to be grafted into another tree. Amen. Praise God. I want to tell you something. This carcass is going to lie in a graveyard one day too if the Lord tarries. But I want to tell you, I've been grafted into a tree of everlasting life and the tree of Christ. And honey, I'm going to keep on going on. And praise God. He's going to give me a brand new body and trade this old one in through that wonderful, marvelous work of grafting that he did. Amen. And so you see, what happened was they were of a fallen pedigree. Therefore, neighbor, they died in the wilderness. When you put more emphasis on your family pedigree and your human pedigree, let me change that, than you do your divine pedigree, then neighbor, you're destined to fall. You're destined to fall. Amen. And so, that's exactly what they did. Now, I want you to see another point. Not only the fallen pedigree, but then he talks about the failures past. The failures past. Now, you know, recollection can be beneficial. It can. If we heed the lessons that recollection teaches. Do you no good to remember anything if you don't learn the lessons? One of our former presidents, I don't know who it was, if it was one of the Roosevelts, who it was, said the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. What does that mean? It means that recollection don't do us any good. America would do good to listen to that. Amen. Amen. And so, in this catalog, in this census, this numbering of the people we've just read, we find mentioned. Why do that? The failures of the past. Why, simply this reason. This new generation's fixing to go and do what the old generation should have done. That God commissioned them and commanded them to do. Now, one thing's going to help them to get that job done is to remember the things that kept their mom and their daddy from doing it. Huh? Isn't that right? And not make the same mistakes. Amen. A son of an alcoholic does not have to be an alcoholic. I know that in the study of genetics today, They have learned that certain individuals who are children of alcoholic parents, or certainly drug addicted parents, have a propensity to be that way. In other words, it's easier for them to get caught up and addicted to those things than it would somebody who had not had that in their genealogy. But it still can be broken. Don't mean to have to be. It just means to have a propensity. And so recollection of the past is beneficial if we learn the lessons therefrom. And so let's look at some of those. First of all, in verse number 9, it mentions two men named Dathan and Abiram. You read about them in Numbers chapter 16. Now, Dathan and Abiram were individuals who were descendants of the tribe of Reuben. You will recall that Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. That meant that he should have been the head of the family at the death of Jacob, and he should have inherited a double portion. He would have thereby been made the priest of the family, of the whole clan, and the political leader, if you will, of the whole clan, what the Vietnamese would call the Papa San. That's what Reuben should have been. But Reuben lost his birthright, you'll remember, by having fornication with his stepmom. And so, he was rejected. Dathan and Abiram were descendants of Reuben, and so they felt like that they should have just as much of authority in the nation Israel as Moses did, who was of the tribe of Levi. And so they came up against Moses, you'll remember, in rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. And they sought to obtain authority and power in the nation Israel when God had not given that unto them. And they thus fell in the wilderness. If you look what the Bible says here, in verse number 9 about him, what happened? He said, this is that Dathan and Abiram which were famous in the congregation. They were prominent people who strove against Moses. They fought against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah when they strove against the Lord. Look what happened to them. The Bible says here, the earth opened up and swallowed them. Together with Korah, when that company died, what time the fire devoured the 250 men, and look, they became a sign. They became a sign. Now, what is a sign? That's the same word that other places in the Old Testament is translated memorial. What's a memorial? It's something that one remembers. It may be something that is erected, so when you look at it, you remember the historical significance of what happened behind that thing. So the death of Dathan and Abiram, the Bible says here, and Korah, you find him also through verses 10 and 11 here, mentioned in this same chapter, were a sign, something to be remembered. Why? So that the children of Israel nor anyone else would ever make those mistakes again. Korah is mentioned here, and his sin consisted of this. Korah was a descendant of Levi, but he wasn't of the family of Aaron. Now, the only ones who could be a priest were direct descendants of Aaron. The rest had other ministries. Well, Korah thought that since he was a descendant of Levi, that he ought to have the position and privilege of going into the tabernacle and ministering as Aaron did. But that wasn't the lot that God gave him. I'm going to tell you, God has a calling for your life. And that's where God expects you to perform. Amen? For every one of us. And so the Bible says here, as they rebelled against Moses, Aaron, and ultimately God, that God destroyed that whole crowd. Fire ran through that place, the earth opened up, and they fell into that pit. Those were things that need to be recollected. These failures of the past. Why? So that nobody in Israel ever makes that mistake again. Then, in verse number 19, we find two way out of place individuals. We find Er and Onan. The sons of Judah are mentioned. Now, listen. Er and Onan are mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 38. I mean, They not only are not here, never have been a part of that first generation, they never even went to Egypt. What do they have to do with this numbering, and why are they mentioned here? Because they are a part of the failures of the past and have lessons that need to be remembered and recollected by the children of Israel that they don't make the same mistakes. Now, who were Er and Onan? Er and Onan were sons of Judah that were born into Judah by Tamar. Now, that's interesting. Why is that interesting? Because Tamar was not a person with a lot of integrity, nor was Judah for that matter. But what's important about all these genealogies and these family names that we've read, and most of them we cannot pronounce, is this. God was drawing the family tree of Christ through the Old Testament. And what we just read were many of those who are in the family tree of Christ. And so that bloodline of Jesus, if you will, is being traced all the way through the Old Testament until Jesus was born in the Gospels. And guess who's in that pedigree? Tamar. Phares. Do you remember reading the name Phares in here? He's a part of that genealogy. You go read it later. But Er and Onan, let's get back to them. Y'all get me sidetracked too much. Er and Onan were two sons born unto Judah. And you know what the Bible says? This is all that it said simply about Er. And Er was exceedingly wicked, and God killed him. Isn't that a wonderful epitaph or memorial to somebody have? That they were born, they were wicked, and God killed them. That's it. Doesn't say what he did. Don't say why he did it. It just says that Er was a wicked man, a son of Jacob, and God killed him. Onan, who was to perform the rite of the levirate brother, was commanded to do so, failed to do so, and the Bible says God killed him. So why are we remembering the failures of the past? We find that God will destroy the rebel and that God will destroy the wicked. Learn, O Israel, new generation, that if you rebel against Moses, against the law of God, if you rebel against God as your mother and your daddy did, then you will perish in the same gainsaying that they did. If you are wicked before God, as Er and Onan were, then God will just as surely cut you off from the land of the living as he did them. And so he mentions them right here. Get it straight before we cross the river and remember it well. Then, in verse number 61, we see Nadab and Abihu mentioned. More failures of the past. Who were Nadab and Abihu? We see cataloged here the fact that Aaron had four sons. Nadab and Abihu were the eldest. Then there was Eleazar, and what was the other one? Hurry, what was his name? I haven't forgotten. It's right there, though. And those two, the first time that they were dressed in the priestly garments and were sent into the tabernacle of the Lord, God killed them, too. Why did God kill them? Well, it tells you there, and back in Leviticus 10, you can read the full account. The Bible says that they offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, what does it mean, strange fire? Well, simply this. When they were to go inside the tabernacle, they were to have incense. And they were to burn that incense at what was called the altar of incense there, before the Lord. It's representation of intercession and prayer. And they were to ignite that incense in a very definite and specific way. They were to ignite it from the coals that were out on the burned offering altar, the burnt altar, the brazen altar, the altar of judgment. For you see, there can be no intercession, there can be no prayer until sin is dealt with out there. And so, I don't know how they lit it, but they lit it some other way than out there. And when they went in there with it, God killed them. So, well, boy, God's mean. No. Everything in the tabernacle, neighbor, had a specific reason for its purpose and its existence and the way that it was to be done, because everything pointed toward Calvary. And if you messed up the picture, then you warped Calvary, and God would not have that. Moses himself didn't go into the land of Canaan. He's not going. Why? Because he struck the rock the second time, which was the picture of Christ, who would never be struck but once for the sins of mankind. After that time, Christ doesn't have to be crucified again for the blessings to flow and for the water to flow. All he has to do is be spoken to. Amen. Every time I sin, Jesus don't have to die again in order for me to be saved. All I have to do is confess those, speak to him. And the Bible said he's faithful and just to forgive us. And he can do that based upon his one offering, because it was sufficient to do the job, praise God. Amen. And so Nadab and Abihu are mentioned there because of their corrupt priesthood and not being diligent to do things exactly the way that God wanted them to be done. And then finally we see the mention of the rest of the unbelievers. In verse number 62 through 65, it says that there was not a man of that previous generation that survived the wilderness, except two. We'll deal with them in a minute, Joshua and Caleb. That's it. So why are these mentioned? Because it's good for us to recollect the failures of the past so that we don't recommit those same things that caused those failures. Oh, listen to me. The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell in all nations that forget God. Why in the name of all that's sane cannot our leaders and our people look at the history of mankind and see what happens when nations become corrupt and they forget godliness and righteousness and realize that, neighbor, we can't do those things, make the same mistakes they made, and survive, that we'll go down the same way. And so God, in this numbering process, mentions these failures past. Then we move on. Another thing that we see, as I mentioned before, is who I call the favored people, Joshua and Caleb. That's what he said in verse number 65, that they were the only ones. Why? You can recollect their story. When the 12 spies went into the land to search it out, when they came back, 10 of them said, I want you to know something. We cannot take this land. The giants are too big and they're too many. Joshua and Caleb said, we can take it. They're bread for us. We'll just eat them up. But they got outvoted. They got outvoted. God said, go. The 10 said, no. And as they reflected on what they saw in those giants, they said, would God we died in this wilderness. God said, God heard it. You better be careful what you say. God said, you want it? You've got it. Every one of you is going to drop right here in this wilderness. You're not going into that land. Huh? Now listen, the next day, you know what they said? You know, I believe we made a mistake. I believe we ought to go. God said, you ain't going. I said, you're not going, and you're not going. Your parents ever say that to you? Well, when God says it, there's no compromise and there's no change. They tried to go and they got thumped. Every one of them, the Bible says here, died in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. And so we have mention of the failures of the past that they might learn from them. And they have mention of those favored people of the past that they might learn from them. And they did. We're going to find that on this side of Jordan, when they go back over that river to look, you know how many people they're sending? Not 12 and not 10, but 2. That's all they're sending. Huh? They're learning from these failures and these incidents of the past. Now I want to tell you, what's that got to do with me and you? It's got everything in the world to do with me and you. Because we must also do the thing. The same. Now take your fingers and I want you to walk with me through here. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to notice the word example in the scriptures we're going to read. And this is not all of them, but this is just a few of them that you can see that pertains to the importance of example. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 and verse number 6, the Bible says, now these things, now what things? If you go up and look before, he's talking about the nation Israel and what happened to them in the wilderness. He says, these things were our examples to the intent. In other words, there's a lesson in these examples that we just read about Nadab and Abihu, Dathan and Abiram, and Korah, and all that unbelieving crowd, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Look down in verse number 11, if you will. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. I'm telling you, there's lessons to be learned from what happened in this portion of Scripture that we are reading right now in the Old Testament. Now go to the book of Hebrews and chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 11 also. Hebrews 4 and verse 11, the Bible says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And that land, that rest was Canaan. Lest any man fall after the same, look, example of unbelief. Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking about the nation of Israel in the wilderness. He says, listen, we've got to put forth a little effort in order that we may not make the same mistakes that they made and wind up in unbelief and being excluded from the rest that God has for His people. Now, He ain't talking about heaven. Don't get confused about that. He's talking about that inheritance in that land. All right? In the book of 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2 and verse number 4. The Bible says this. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, now we're talking all about past things. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and if he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overflow. Now look, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. What's he saying there? Neighbor, the judgment that God pronounced upon the angels that followed Lucifer in heaven in that great fall. And if God destroyed the generation of Noah, everybody but his family, because of ungodliness, amen. And if he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of ungodliness, what in the world makes you think that God will not destroy you or will not destroy me because of ungodliness? Yes, it will cost us. So they were our examples, and therefore we need to learn from them. Flip to your right a few more books to the little book of Jude, the next to the last book in the Bible. Jude and verse number 7. The Bible says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, talking about the same thing, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, look, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, I hate to mention this every week. I really do. But if I need no other verse in the Bible to tell me homosexuality is wrong, that's all I need, because the Bible tells me there that is an example of what God thinks about ungodliness and immorality. Amen. These things, he's saying, are our examples. And so these failures of the past and these favored people are being recollected in order that this young generation might learn lessons from the past lest they commit the same mistakes. All right, now back in Numbers 26, let's talk about that future purpose. The future purpose. We find it really in verses 52 through 56. Here's what he says. We won't read it again. They were to take by lots and choose each tribe. And they were to give a portion of land to each tribe when they entered the land of Canaan. And the size of the portion of land that they were going to get was based upon how many people were in that tribe. That's why they were all numbered. Every tribe, we just read it, every one of them was counted. A tribe that had a lot of people would get more land. A tribe that had a lesser people would get a smaller area of land for obvious reasons. Few people need a little room. A lot of people need a lot of room. Isn't that true? Amen. And so we see that God is getting ready, and by His sovereignty, He's going to fulfill His purpose in them, and that purpose is seen in an earthly purpose and also in an eternal purpose. Now here He's talking about the land that He'd promised them as being a part of His earthly purpose for them. Now, He started it way back with Abraham. When He promised this thing, this ain't something God just happened to think up now. It goes all the way back there, and God's going to fulfill it, and He's going to do it. And they're entering this land because God has an earthly purpose for His people. He has an earthly will, if you will, for His people. And God's earthly purpose for the nation of Israel, the reason that He called them out of this world, was to establish them as a great, glorious, and powerful nation, to preach unto a polytheistic world that there is only one true God. Baal's not a god. Chemosh is not a god. Asherah is not a god. Astarte's not a god. All the gods of Egypt are no gods. He proved that, amen, when He defeated every one of them. He had earthly purpose. Now I want to tell you something. I thank God that I'm going to heaven. That's signed, sealed, done, secure, and sure as far as the Word of God and I am concerned. But I want to tell you, God has an earthly purpose for me. God has an earthly purpose for you, amen. And He expects us to fulfill that earthly purpose. And you know what it is? It's the same purpose, earthly purpose that God had for the nation Israel. Israel did not fulfill their earthly purpose as of yet. Isn't it interesting that during the last 7 years of the existence of the human race as we know it, that the primary preachers of the Word are going to be Jews? 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Neighbor, you may set God back a little bit, but He's going to come through in the end. God never gets in a hurry. The Bible says a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. Now, based upon that timeline, these people have been in the wilderness 40 years. Ain't been nothing to God, has it? Huh? Hadn't been nothing to God whatsoever. You may delay His purpose, but you will not defeat it. The Jews going to preach one day to this world when you and I are gone, amen. But until then, guess what? He's got an earthly purpose for you and me, and that's to preach, and that's to serve Him, and to love Him, and to worship Him. And until we leave here, neighbor, that's what we're to do. They had an earthly purpose. In the midst of their land was to be a place where God put His name, where that temple was to be built. Part, an integral part of their national worship of God and revelation. You know what impressed the Queen of Sheba when she came to see Solomon? Oh, sure, he had a lot of wealth. But you know what impressed her? The Bible said when she saw him when he went up. When he went up. I wondered what that meant. You know what she was talking about? The way that he ascended in that temple as the worship of God was taking place in the midst of all those levers. All the glorious things of that temple of God. His worship impressed her, and it was meant to, in all of its glory, God was going to show that idolatry was a lifeless, fruitless pursuit of life, because there was only one true God. They had an eternal purpose. I mean, an earthly purpose. And they had an eternal purpose, amen. Well, neighbor, you and I have an eternal purpose too. The eternal purpose of God was for them to inherit that land. They've never lived in all that land, but neighbor, it's going to happen. Why have a millennial? And I got to go on, I know. Why have a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth? The devil, at the beginning of that 1,000 years, is chained in a bottomless pit. And at the end of that 1,000 years, he's let out. Why not keep that scoundrel in there? What is the purpose of that 1,000 years? During that time, Israel will finally possess and rule and reign in the land that God promised them long before under the man Abraham. That's why. He has an eternal purpose. And I want to tell you right now, Saddam Hussein, Mr. Hussein of Jordan, Mr. Barak, Baruch, whatever his name is in Egypt, that man in Syria, doesn't matter what they say, that land belongs to the Jew. Now that sounds stupid in this political world in which we live, but I want to tell you, they may delay the purpose of God, but they will not defeat it. It's going to come to pass. You and I have an earthly purpose, but we have an eternal purpose. Now I want to tell you, that's great. Look in the New Testament again, if you will, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Now I'm going to close. Let's just look at this about our eternal purpose. And this ought to tickle you if you're Episcopalian. And I don't mean to insult Episcopalian. But Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse 11. Listen to this. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. We have an eternal inheritance with God. And a part of that eternal inheritance with God involves our bringing praise to Him. In Ephesians chapter 2, right where you are, in verse number 4, listen. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved. Now look. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Then that famous verse number 8 comes. I want to tell you one reason God saved you. One reason that God's given you an eternal inheritance so that He can show throughout all this creation, throughout all eternity, the wonder of His kindness, His mercy, and His grace. Praise God. Whoo! God is so good. That's what He's saying there. We have an eternal purpose in the last book of the Bible, next to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter number 21. Revelation 21 and verse number 7. The Bible says this, He that overcometh, look, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I want to tell you something, folks. You have an earthly purpose, and you have an eternal purpose. Your earthly purpose is to worship and praise Him to the degree that this world out here realizes that there is a God in heaven. We're losing that today. Your eternal purpose, neighbor, is to praise Him throughout